And as we come to Resurrection Sunday, and we come to think about the resurrection of Christ and his work on the cross and focus in on that, I want to remind you that your greatest need today is to behold Christ. Not just a glance and a passing look at Christ, but to gaze upon him, to know of him, to know him, to have your joy and your hope and your satisfaction in Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're here today and maybe you're doubtful of even the claims of Jesus. You need to hear the words of Christ because faith comes through hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Maybe you're here today because of your sin, and maybe there's sin in your own life, and maybe there's sin in somebody else's life, and in relationships that you're in, and you're in turmoil and you're in despair and you're not sure where to go to next. I want you to know that your greatest need is to see Christ today. Christ is, when Christ becomes our joy and our satisfaction and our hope, it completely changes us from the inside out. It gives us hope to go on. I also want you to know that if you're here today, and if you're younger or whether you're older, you need to behold Christ. If you're here today and you're fearful or you're anxious, you need to behold Christ and see in him the risen Lord, the risen King, the great Comforter, the great Sovereign who is in control of all things. I want you to know that all of our needs find their solution, and all of our problems and all of our longings find their satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And so we want to see Jesus today as he's revealed in his word, and as the Spirit of God shines the light of his word upon the face of Christ, and we behold the glory of God. That's our task today. And we sang about it. And now I want to peer further into Galatians chapter 3. And if you're here on Friday, I looked at a portion of Galatians chapter 3. And I want to press in on some of the details that we didn't have time to address on Friday to see the greatness of Christ. So look with me in Galatians 3. I'm going to read from verse 7 down through verse 14. Just so I understand the context. Verse 7 down through verse 14 in Galatians 3. It says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Just want to recap. We looked at verses 10, 11, and 13 on Friday. And in those verses, what we see is, as Paul argues and the scripture argues here, that the law of God, his precepts, his commandments, his testimonies, the statutes outlined in his word, his laws condemn us all because we have not obeyed God's law. We have not loved him the way that he deserves to be loved. We have not done the things that we ought, and we've actually done the things that we ought not to do. And so the law condemns us. And Paul says, no one can be justified by the law, because all who seek to justify themselves, make themselves righteous by their law keeping, are under a curse. They're under divine wrath, divine judgment. You are cursed if you do not abide by all the things contained in this book. We recognize immediately there that we're all under a curse. We're all under God's divine judgment and divine wrath. We're all under his law, which is a reflection of his own character. And so the Bible says that we ought not to lie and bear false witness. Why? Because God never lies and bears false witness. We ought to be faithful. And so adultery is wrong. That's unfaithfulness. Because why? Because God is a God who is preeminently faithful. And so the law is a reflection of his own character. The Ten Commandments are not just arbitrary, pulled out of the sky. Reflection of who God is. And so we don't measure up to God's righteousness and holiness. And so we deserve his justice. And then we see in verse 11, Paul says, evident that no one is justified or declared righteous before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And then he continues to explain in verse 13 that our true hope and our faith is placed in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the law condemns us, and we are not going to be rescued or redeemed or have our victory and freedom by our law keeping, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ bears that curse in our place, and he becomes a curse for us so that we could be justified. We can be declared righteous. And this great exchange happens on the cross as the Lord Jesus Christ, the just one, dies for the unjust. And so we looked at that on Friday, and we see that this is received by faith, by believing the Lord Jesus Christ, by taking God at his word at what he has done. And then we come to verse 14. And verse 14 says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I want to give you a tip and a hint for Bible reading and also Bible study. When you come to a phrase, so that, or in order that, just take note, pay attention. Your eyes should dwell upon that phrase, because when you see the word so that there, that clause is giving you a purpose or a result. This is important. So all that's come before about Christ becoming a curse for us is so that the things in verse 14 come to fruition. Okay, so the point of the cross is not only forgiveness of sins, as beautiful as that is. It's not just a trip to heaven when you die one day. But the beauty of the cross is that so that in verse 14. So that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so it's that result that I want to look at, because this is theologically rich. And so we're going to spend the rest of the sermon just mining out verse 14 and seeing how that magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and the rich blessings that are ours as we take Christ at his word and trust him. Okay, so this is our goal. Verse number 14, and squeeze it and mine out all the precious jewels that are in there when we see those clauses, so that in light of his resurrection. So verse 14, we'll start that first clause. It says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. You might also translate this, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations. The word Gentiles there, ethne in Greek, means ethnic peoples outside of Jerusalem or outside of Israel. And so you can translate that nations. Maybe your Bible does, and it's a decent translation. And so you have the Jewish nation, then you have all the other nations. And this is talking about how Christ bore the curse of the law so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations, might go outside the nation of Israel and go to the world. Now the question is, what is the blessing of Abraham? Because this is the purpose or the result of Christ's death and his resurrection. This gets into the very meaning of Easter and of resurrection, and what is it we're celebrating? What did the cross of Christ accomplish? So that in him, the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations. Well, what is this? And so it's that topic I want to delve into. And to do that, I want to take you back to the days of Abraham. It's important we understand about Abraham, because we have at the very beginning, we have Adam and Eve, God's creation. And then shortly after that, we have the fall into sin, and we have the emergence after a line of men. We have the emergence of Noah, you know, that God chose him to build an ark, and him and his family of eight were saved and delivered through the judgment that God did against the world as the world was deluged with water. And then as the waters dried up, we have more generations of people until we get to the next major figure in world history. We get to Abraham. So we have the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, where the nations are scattered. And then in chapter 12, as it begins, we have God calling Abraham and God choosing him and using him to make nations from him. So Genesis 12 verses 1 to 4 says this, Now the Lord said to Abram, he said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. So in Genesis 12, God gave Abram promises. And Abram said, yes, Lord. He took God at his word. And this is what we mean by faith. God speaks, we say, yes, Lord, I trust you. I rely upon you. And so Abraham packed up his family and he moved now to this new land that God was giving to him. He believed God and he acted upon what God had said. And then a number of years later, Abraham was wondering what is going to happen to God's promise that through him, many nations would come. Through me, have descendants. And Abraham was getting older in age, past the normal age of childbearing. His wife was barren. And so Abraham thought, well, God is still going to be faithful to his word, but he's just going to do it in a way that I didn't expect. So rather than me having a physical child, me and my wife, Sarah, God is actually going to use one of my servants. And so Abraham was convinced that one of his servants would be the heir, and through him would come the nations, come God's promises. But in Genesis 15, God spoke to Abraham again, and he said these words to him. He said, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then God said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it. God counted it to him as righteousness. The same pattern again. God says, Abraham, this is how it's going to be. You will have a son. And go look at the stars. You can't count them. Neither will you be able to count your descendants. And God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to do this in you. And so Abraham believed God. Again, taking God at his word. God, you're faithful. You will come through. And Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified, declared righteous, on account of his faith, by understanding and believing that God is faithful. So this is helpful for us to understand, what is the blessing of Abraham? Is it the promise of descendants? Is it the nations would come from him, and that this blessing would come to the other nations? Well, in Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And if you notice in Galatians 3:6, that verse is also quoted, where it says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The blessing of Abraham, as we're going to see in the text here, the blessing of Abraham is that we are justified, declared righteous, on account of our faith. And not just that faith in itself is somehow, that faith is the means whereby which we are justified. No, because we trust God, because we take God at his word, because we believe him, because he has spoken, and we say, yes, Lord, it is true. And when we have that confidence, we know that we are declared righteous. This is a blessing that God has bestowed upon Abraham, and a blessing that he is bestowing upon the nations and upon all those who have faith like Abraham. And we know this is true because if you keep reading in Galatians 3, he explains it. Look at verse 7 again. He says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the nations by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, because they've been justified. They've been declared righteous. Just like Abraham was declared righteous, so too are those who have faith, like Abraham, declared righteous. And they're part of this blessing. They're now called sons of Abraham, his descendants, his offspring, who share in this blessing of being justified by faith. And so this is the blessing of Abraham that is mentioned here in verse number 14. Now what I want to do is press in further, because Before it mentions in verse 14, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations, it says so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles or to the nations. And it says these two little words, or these three little words, in Christ Jesus, that I want to dwell on, because how does Christ fit into the blessing of Abraham that is bestowed upon the nations? What does it mean to be in Christ? What has Christ accomplished, and what has he done, and how does he fit into this whole idea of being declared righteous before God? What is the totality of these blessings that are bestowed upon Abraham and his offspring, the sons of Abraham, those who have faith like him? And it's my hope and goal that as we consider just what he means by in Christ, these blessings come to those who have faith, is that we see in Jesus a mighty Savior, a mighty Lord, a mighty champion, a mighty victor, that we would have a heart that loves him and worships him and seeks to serve him all of our days. And so we're going to see the beauty of Christ in four different ways here in verse number 14. And the first is this: Christ secures our righteousness. Christ secures our righteousness. When I recap verses 10 to 13, we recognize that righteousness does not come through the law. The law condemns us. Paul in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, says that the whole world is held accountable to God because we've violated his law. We have no excuse. In fact, when we stand before God on the day of judgment, we'll have nothing to say. It says our mouths are stopped. There are people who think, oh, just wait till I get to God, and I'm going to give him a piece of my mind, and I'm going to explain about all that I've done, and I'm going to vindicate myself before him. But when the books are opened, and all of your deeds, and all of your thoughts, and all of your words are laid bare for all to see, you'll have nothing to say. There'll be no excuse, no argumentation, no reason, no rationale. The books will demonstrate to those who are seeking to justify themselves before God that they are guilty before God. Because Romans 3:20 says that through the law doesn't come righteousness, but through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It only exposes our sin. The law demands our death. The law demands justice. The law counts us as unrighteous, accursed criminals. And the beauty of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is that we can have forgiveness. Now, there are some, even who call themselves Christians, who object to the point of justification by faith. And say the whole idea of being justified by faith is really, it's really an anathema. It's really a heresy. It's a false doctrine. It's mere legal fiction, they say. It's like God just waving the hand and saying, I forgive you, but you're still unchanged. You're still a sinner. And so there's some who argue that really the mechanism of salvation is that God infuses us with grace so that we actually merit our own salvation. We actually become righteous in ourselves, and so then God can reward us with his heaven. But justification by faith is not legal fiction. It's not a mere hand wave. Justification by faith is only possible because Jesus Christ secured our righteousness. It was not a light thing for God to count Abraham as righteous, nor anyone else as righteous. That cost God the death of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime you don't think that our salvation is so costly, then consider Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he prayed and he was sweating like drops of blood, and he was a man who was full of agony, and he was in distress and turmoil as he considered the wrath of God that he was about to endure. And Jesus, who was afraid of nothing, asked that God would remove this cup from him. If there was any other way, he said, any way possible to bring justification to these people, oh God, do it that way. Don't do it through me suffering your wrath. It was costly. But the Lord Jesus Christ became a curse for us, so that we might be declared righteous. He secured our righteousness. And so justification by faith is not legal fiction. It was supremely costly, and it cost the death of God's own son, the Lord Jesus. He was mocked and scorned, reviled, betrayed, rejected, beaten, crucified. on the cross, as darkness fell over the land, as the earthquake shook the earth, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore our sin in his body on the tree. He became a curse for us. His death on the cross, his redemption from the curse of the law, but becoming a curse for us in verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And so that first point I want to show you is that in Christ Jesus, he secured our righteousness so that the blessing of Abraham, being righteous by faith, could come to the nations, because Christ died for sinners. He secured righteousness on the cross. Romans 4:25 tells us that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. His death and his resurrection was the cost of our justification, cost of our righteousness, such that in him, the blessing of Abraham can come to us because Jesus Christ died in our place. That's the first truth I want to show you from this verse. The second way is when it says, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, is that Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. Not only is the Lord Jesus Christ the one who secured our righteousness, but he is the object of our faith. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it says these words: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You see, when God gave Abraham promises, he said, I'll promise you land and blessing and descendants and this heritage, and I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And Abraham believed God. He took God at his word. And what has God promised us? We're not justified because God has promised us, like he did to Abraham, many descendants and a particular portion of land upon the earth and all these other things. But we still are saved by faith, by believing God, but believing the promises that he's given to us. And what has he promised us? He's promised us that we will be saved, we'll be delivered from our sin when we see Christ for who he is, when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. That means we know something and we say something about who Jesus is. We know that he's the Lord. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the King. The word Lord is used in the Old Testament to refer to God's own name. Here is God himself in human flesh. And we confess that with our mouth. We see it in his word and we believe him. And then we also believe that he died and that he rose again. And so we believe that in our heart and we confess that with our mouth and we are saved. We're justified. So Christ is not only the one who secures our righteousness, but he is the one to whom we trust in and believe. And so faith, and I have to keep on clarifying this because we seem to assume in our day and age that faith is somehow this anti-intellectual kind of feeling we get in our heart, and it can go against reason and against rationality, and it's really this blind hope in this one direction, and we think that faith is almost like this mystical substance floating around, and I got enough faith, and so, you know, it can almost like you believe in Santa Claus and he has enough belief in him that he can power his sleigh. And so if I have enough faith in God, then he can do something. That's not faith at all. Faith is saying, God, you are trustworthy. It's relying upon him. It's taking him at his word. It's saying, not believing in him, but believing him. And so when Jesus says that confess upon him as Lord and confess that he died and that he rose again and that God through his great power has done that, the Christian will say, that's true. I believe that. And it's not because it's anti-intellectual. Jesus Christ came and he walked among us in history. And he not only walked among us in history, but he died and he rose again as a public spectacle. So that our faith does not rest in mere hearsay or myth or fable, but in historical reality. He did it publicly so that our faith might be made more sure in how he acted in history and revealed himself. So true faith is believing God, seeing him in his attributes, in his beauty and his glory, and reading him in his word and saying, I believe you. You are faithful. You are trustworthy. And so Christ is the object of our faith. He is the one that we trust. He is the one that we behold and that we rely upon. And through him, we are blessed along with Abraham. So Christ is the object of our faith, which again helps us explain when it says in verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. As our faith is in him, we are blessed along with Abraham, counted righteous. The third way that we see the beauty of Christ in this text is that Christ is the promised offspring who mediates the rewards of his triumph. Christ is the promised offspring who mediates or dispenses or shares the rewards of his triumph. This one's a bit more theological. And so I'd ask you to, you know, put on your thinking hats as we consider this particular aspect. But I hope that as you bear with this and seek to press in on the details of this, it would only cause your heart to rejoice in Jesus that much more. And it's this particular point that Paul even is going to expand in verses 15 through 18. And he saw fit to give us an example so that we would understand what it means that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations. So look at me in verse 15. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Okay, here's his example. You have this human covenant between two parties. Once you've both signed, that's a done deal. You can't just one person just unilaterally annul that, say, oh, never mind. Neither can you change it. It's been ratified. You have made this agreement, this covenant. We understand that. So he uses this illustration then to explain how these blessings of Abraham have come to the nations through Christ. In verse 16, he says, now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Okay, do you see that? Let me try to explain and clarify. What Paul is saying here is that we do not receive the blessing of Abraham, first and foremost of which is to be declared righteous by God. We don't receive it through the law. The law came 430 years after Abraham in the time of Moses. And so it's not through the law that we are declared righteous, but rather it is through the promise that God had given to Abraham. And even more than this, the blessings that are bestowed upon those who are the sons of Abraham, those who have faith like Abraham, are also not dispensed or mediated primarily or have their completion and their fulfillment in Abraham's physical descendants, the people of Israel. Not in offsprings referring to many, but to his offspring referring to one, that is Christ. And so the blessings given to Abraham find their fulfillment, their completion. You know, their end is found in Jesus Christ. And this is significant. And I want to take some more time to unpack this. We see the blessing of it. Because in the Old Testament, even spoke about this. If you were to read through Isaiah chapter 42, or look at Isaiah 49, or chapter 50, or the end of 52 into 53, we have these four portions of scripture that are called the servant songs. They talk about this servant of the Lord, this one who is going to come to bring salvation to his people, and not only will bring salvation to his people, he says that's too small a thing for him, but he's going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The coastlands, the far regions of the world are waiting for his law, waiting for his justice. And this servant is called Israel, but it's not referring to the people of Israel because this is a servant who will redeem Israel. And this servant is the true son. And we know from the New Testament that this servant is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the true Son of God through whom salvation comes to the world. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in this servant. And it ties into what Paul is saying here in Galatians 3. And so I want to read portions for you today from Isaiah 53. I'm going to read most of the chapter, so if you want to, you can take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 53, but keep your fingers in Galatians 3. We're going to see a subject that's rarely touched on, but really is so beautiful. So I want to take some time to show you this particular truth. And before we read Isaiah 53, it's important for you to know that this chapter of Scripture, this book, was written 700 years before Jesus. And it has been unaltered since it was written, because we have copies of it from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are dated before the time of Jesus, a few hundred years before Jesus. And it's the same as we have in our Bibles today. And so it's not as if someone tampered with Isaiah chapter 53 to make it look more like it would fit in with the Christian faith. No, this is preserved before Christ Jesus, and it describes him becoming a curse for us. And not only that, and securing our righteousness, but also how the blessings of Abraham are now going to be dispensed to his people. It's all here in this chapter. So I want to read to you Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. It says, he, speaking of this servant, the Lord Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And when it says here in verse 4, that he was esteemed as stricken and smitten and afflicted by God, the perception of those in Jesus' day thought Jesus' suffering was for his own sin. He's a criminal. He's a blasphemer. He's a false teacher. He claimed to be the Son of God, and that is clearly wrong. And so he was dying as a criminal. But what does it say in verse 5? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They didn't get it. The disciples didn't understand why Jesus was dying. They didn't know he was dying for them. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was God's plan that Jesus Christ would be crushed, that he would be crucified, that he would suffer that curse. He was put to grief by the Father, forsaken for our sin, for our iniquity. And so this chapter is so amazing. Hundreds of years before the fact, reveals to us what has happened upon that cross. Explains for us the vicarious atonement of Christ, where he would substitute and die in the place for sinners such as us to secure our righteousness, to pay the penalty for our sin. Now, the latter half of Isaiah 53 is even more amazing. And it's a portion of Scripture that I think is often neglected. And so I want to keep reading from verse number 10. And this helps explain what Paul is talking about in Galatians 3. He says in verse number 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And we may be reading this like, what is going on here? He's just been cut off from the land of the living. He's been put in a rich man's grave. And now he can see his offspring and his days are being prolonged and he's prospering. What is happening here? This is speaking about the resurrection. And it continues and says in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. There we have Galatians 3, suffering the curse so that they are accounted righteous. Then verse 12, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This speaks about the ministry of Christ. Not only did he die in the place of sinners, not only at the end here does he intercede, does he pray for them, but he, because of his triumph, because of his resurrection, because of his victory over sin and the grave, he now shares the spoils of his victory with the strong, with the many, with those who are justified by his grace, those who trust in him, those who are counted among the righteous because of their faith in him. He now dispenses and grants to them the blessings that are rightfully his. And so you look back to those promises that God gave to Abraham. He promised him land and he promised him blessing. And we see that repeated through Abraham's offspring, and it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ now is the one who is the fulfillment of all those blessings of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. They're his. They're mine. And then Christ dispenses them and he shares the spoils. He mediates the rewards to his people who have faith. And Jesus Christ himself said so. Remember the Beatitudes? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom belongs to Christ. But he's like, I will give you the kingdom and you'll be citizens of the kingdom and you will rule and reign with me as you trust me. And so he is the victor. To him belongs the kingdom. The government's on his shoulders, but he will share that with the many who have faith in him. You know what else he says in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You can translate that, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. I'm like, well, I thought Abraham was promised the land. Well, those promises find their fulfillment and their completion in Christ. And then through him, not only the land of Palestine belongs to believers, but the whole earth will be renovated. And all of it will belong to them. The meek will inherit the earth. He continues in the Beatitudes and he talks about, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. What was Abraham promised? Moses promised? God says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. That promise is yes and amen because of Christ. And when we trust Christ, God says you're blessed and you will see God. In Christ, we are a holy nation, the scriptures say. A kingdom of priests out of every nation and language and people and tribe. We have eternal life. Our tears will be wiped away. We have resurrection bodies. We'll be living on a renewed earth. All of these things are ours, not because we deserve it. Oh, we deserve the opposite. But they're ours in Christ, so that in him, the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations. And so you see, there's a question that we get all the time is that what's the relationship between the Israel and the church? And how does Christ and this fit in? And has the church replaced Israel? Are they two separate peoples? And we're missing it. The scripture is about Christ. The promises find their fulfillment in him. And then through Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, those who have faith in him inherit and enter into those promises. But we have no right on any of those things in ourselves. But our justification, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, new bodies, the land, the earth is all ours because of Christ. And we're blessed in him. And so when this verse says, back to Galatians 3, that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. This is what he's talking about. All the promises given to Abraham. Justification by faith, yes, most definitely. And everything else God said to Abraham will come to his people, those who have faith like Abraham, because of Christ. Because in Christ, the blessing of Abraham comes to the nations. Now, for the fourth way in which you see the beauty of Christ, we'll look at the second half of verse 14. Verse 14 says, so that in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Okay, we've seen that in Christ Jesus, he has secured our righteousness. In Christ Jesus, he is the object of our faith. In Christ Jesus, all these promises in Scripture are ours. We enter into them because of Christ, because he gives the spoils of his victory to his people. And here we see, fourth, that in Jesus Christ, we receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. In other words, Christ sends his Spirit who seals believers through faith. Okay, we might be asking in verse 14, when it says, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith, what is the promised Spirit? Or you might translate, you might have the promise of the Spirit. Okay, so Jesus became a curse for us, so that in him we might have the blessings given to Abraham, and so that in him we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, this is a reference to the applying and the sealing work of the Spirit of God. In Ephesians 1, it tells us this. Starting in verse 13, it says this. It says, in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. There it is. We hear the gospel and we believe it. We believe in Christ. We take him at his word. When you did this, it says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So not only are we lavished now with the blessings of Abraham in Christ, but we also hear Christ sends his Holy Spirit, who seals believers through faith until we acquire possession of this inheritance that he has guaranteed for us. In other words, even as we sing, Christ will hold us fast. This is the assurance, the mighty assurance of the believer, that not only does Christ save, but he holds on to us. His Spirit seals us for that day of salvation. In 1 Peter, Peter explains it further, and this is in the first chapter of 1 Peter. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through, or on account of, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, so the resurrection has been integral in us being born again to this living hope. It says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, not only does God in his power keep heaven reserved for his people, but he keeps his people reserved for heaven. He works in us and seals us and guarantee that we will not fall flat on our face and not endure to the end. Because Jesus said the one who endures to the end will be saved. On that day of judgment, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will be found faithful. And don't get me wrong, there'll be times in our life when we'll be stricken with doubt, when we'll be going the wrong way, we'll be like a wandering sheep, we'll falter. We may even like Peter, who denied the Lord three times, but Jesus says, I was praying for you, Peter. Satan wanted to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. So Peter was restored. And we know because of Jesus' intercession and because of the work of his Spirit, the sealing work in the lives of believers, that Christians will endure, that we'll be found faithful. And again, what we're reminded in Galatians chapter 3 is that the confidence that we will see God is not in our law keeping. Your law keeping does not give you assurance of your salvation, but rather that is in Christ Jesus. Because of his resurrection, the promised Holy Spirit might come to us and seal our hearts for that day of redemption. And do it through keeping us faithful, guarding our faith it says in 1 Peter 1. And so faith becomes the key by the power of the Spirit of God that opens the treasure chest of Christ's wisdom and riches. And so all of these things are assured the believer because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that faith wrought by and guarded by the Spirit of God. And so when Paul says in Galatians 3 that Christ became a curse for us, and that salvation is not found in the law, but in Christ, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations, and so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Oh, he is unpacking the beauty of the resurrection and the beauty of Christ's cross and the great and lavish benefits that come to us as we cling to him in faith. And in response, we say, what a Savior. What a mighty Lord. What a King. What mercy. What grace. Oh, we're so undeserving. We say, along with the oft-repeated refrain of Scripture from beginning to end, you hear these words over and over again, salvation is of the Lord. And we read that and we say, yes and amen, it's of Christ. And we look at the book of Hebrews, and we, no wonder that they get to chapter 12 and the author of Hebrews says that Christ Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. That he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega in the book of Revelation. That he is the one who began a good work in you and he'll bring it to completion. Because of his death and his resurrection, he guarantees our salvation and we rejoice in him. It's no wonder that all of Scripture says that all these promises speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus himself says, you know, Moses and the law and the prophets and all of them speak about me. Our heart should also burn within us, just like it did to those on the Emmaus Road when they heard the Lord Jesus Christ unpack the Scriptures and how they fulfilled in him and how through him he dispenses his blessing to those who are followers of him. Our heart should burn within us as well and say, isn't Christ lovely? Isn't he a mighty Savior? And we think about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us not have small thoughts about God. Let us not have small thoughts like as if Jesus' death and his resurrection was to get us over the hump, was it just to clean up our rough edges. I did pretty good, but you know, I think I need a little bit of boost from Jesus to get me through the day. Let's repent of low views of God and see that in the cross of Christ, he secured our righteousness. He is the object of our faith. Through him, the blessings of Abraham come to us. And through him, he grants us his Holy Spirit to keep us and to guard us and to keep us faithful. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus, then you need to see the greatness of Christ. And it's my hope and my prayer that the Holy Spirit would take his living and active word and make it alive in your heart. That you would turn from your small views of God and your big views of yourself, and you turn from your sin and your pride and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved and enter into here the spoils of this triumph. Look at Paul's response. Galatians 2:20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, my body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This should be our heartbeat as a Christian. If Jesus has died and risen again to secure my righteous standing before God, that I might be with God, to wipe out my tears, comfort my sorrows, to give me the earth, to bring me into his kingdom, to adopt me as a son and as a daughter, oh, then my life here and now will be lived for him. I've died with Christ and I'm going to live for Christ because he loved me and he gave himself for me. And so your whole life is transformed and changed. Jesus becomes your center. Rather than us being the center of our own little universe, Christ becomes the center. We find harmony. We find peace. And so this is the response to the resurrection, to come before Christ, to trust him and to worship him, to see in him the mighty Savior and Lord that he is, and love him and follow him all of our days. So let's worship. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for Christ. What a mighty Savior. Oh God, we recognize even as we sought to unpack Galatians 3:14, we've just scratched the surface of the benefits of Christ's cross. Oh, here is a truth that we will spend eternity becoming more acquainted with and continuing to rejoice in your great and mighty salvation. Oh God, it's my hope and prayer that all of us here today would see in the Lord Jesus Christ such a beautiful Savior, such a precious Lord. Oh God, that we might come before him in worship and in adoration and praise. May we behold him in his greatness and be changed and become like him in his character. I ask this all in his precious and powerful name. Amen.